We've all faced frustrations. We've all faced kind of difficulties in relationships and things like that. And where we find David, who's the psalmist here in Psalm 63, is in a very, very low and trying time. Most likely, Psalm 62, that we'll reference all throughout the morning, and Psalm 63 were both written, most likely, as David was fleeing from Absalom. Okay, and we'll find out in a minute who Absalom is. Some of you may know that. But this man named Absalom began to go to the city gates, and it was common for people to gather at the city gates and for business to be done, for issues to be heard. It was just a custom of that time. And so he would go, and he sent people before him, and he rode in on a chariot, and he kind of came in on this you know, big display. But he would sit at the city gates, and as people would come in from all areas of Israel, of the kingdom of Israel, and had issues, and they were hoping to talk to the king or get things settled, he would say, "Hey, so where are you from?" And the man or the woman would say, "Well, we're from the tribe of such and such." And he'd say, "Well, what's on your heart? What's the issue?" And as they would share that with him, then he would look at him and say, "Man, it's too bad." And this is all David Huffman's translation. But in summary, he would say, "Boy, it's too bad there's not somebody designated to really hear your cause and to bring resolution to what you're facing. Only if I were the judge, only if I were in charge, and your issue would be resolved." And this is kind of where we pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10. This is the backdrop, I believe, of Psalm 62 and Psalm 63. Somebody get the back door there. Psalm 62 and Psalm 63. But we see in 2 Samuel 15, 10, it says, "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is what? King?" Yeah, good. Thanks, Dad. All right, Absalom is king at Hebron. I can know Dad's going to show up for me. So, all right, Absalom is king at Hebron. So, wait a minute. Who is king right now of Israel? David's king. So, Absalom says, no. But when you hear the trumpet sound, then at that point, he's saying to his people and those that have become, endeared to him, and it says that hearts were endeared to him. It says, when you hear that, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. And then verse 12 of 2 Samuel 15, it says, "And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's who?
Counselor.
So here you have Absalom that is orchestrating and coordinating a coup against King David, and yet he calls on Ahithophel, who is or was David's counselor, someone that David confided in, someone that David trusted. There was supposedly a close relationship, but Absalom calls on the Gilonite Ahithophel, his counselor, from the city Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong. And it says, the people with Absalom kept increasing. Verse 13, "And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward," and this is key, "the wilderness." Okay, so that's going to play a big part in Psalm 63. So they pass on toward the wilderness as their route of escape. "But David went up," verse 30, now 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, "but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered." Do you think that's normal attire for King David? Have his head covered, barefoot, and weeping. Absolutely not. Normally it would be this royal pomp and circumstance and all these things as king, but not now. He's weeping. He's at the lowest of low. So he's weeping, he's barefoot, head covered, and it says, "And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." Now this would be hard enough if Absalom was just any man, but some of you know this. Who is Absalom? His own son. His own son, someone that he has loved dearly, but there's been some history here, and Absalom is now rebelling against his own father. and then pulls along with him a personal counselor, Ahithophel. So David is not only physically in danger, but emotionally he's spent, he's exhausted. Let me give you an idea too. This shows you a little bit. So here we have in Jerusalem, okay, so Absalom is here in Hebron. So he's gone down to Hebron. He says, once I'm in Hebron, you hear the trumpets, you know, sound, then yell out that now Absalom is king. Once that happens, then Absalom begins to head towards Jerusalem to try to take over the kingdom. David gets word. Then David and all those who are with him, his loyal followers, leave Jerusalem. They begin to go through this area here, through some mountains, through some wilderness, and eventually will end up in Mahanaim. Okay, next slide, we'll show you a little bit. So here you have the Judean wilderness. Okay, they're going to end up over here. But you have the Judean wilderness here, and they're fleeing through this. And so first of all, we see in Psalm 63, the reality that demands refocusing on God. The reality that demands refocusing on God. Now, in 2 Samuel 17:27, as David and his loyal followers, you know, go through the wilderness, they become very thirsty. Let me just remind you, there are no Yeti coolers that David can tell, hey, pack the coolers, put the ice in, get the cold drinks. There's no Chick-fil-A's along the way. There's no even QT's along the way. It is the wilderness. They fled quickly, so they quickly become thirsty. They're very hungry as they travel, and they end up across the river of Jordan. But we read in 2 Samuel 17:28, some people kind of come to refresh them. Some of his other loyal followers hear about what's happening, and then they travel to meet David and his loyal followers. And this is what happens in 2 Samuel 17. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai, it's all in verse 27, then verse 28, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils. All right, now if we stop there, those are very helpful things when you've left everything else you've got, right? But there's not, I mean, a bed would be very refreshing, but the food items that were mentioned are kind of, I think of like the basic ingredients in a pantry. I don't think of those as like, wow, give me some lentils. Man. But notice the next verse. They also brought honey and curds and sheep and cheese. Anybody say amen? Man, now we're getting some good stuff. And cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty. Where? In the wilderness. So they're very thirsty, very hungry. But yet this group of loyal followers brings to them some helpful things, some beds, some basins, some earthen vessels, some lentils, you know, some barley and wheat. Okay, great. But then some honey, some curd, some cheese, some sheep. We're going to have some lamb here. So these are some good things. We'll also see David reference something like that in Psalm 63. The reality that demands refocusing on God is that just like David, you may not have, you know, your son rebel against you to take over your household or to take over your business. You may not have to flee from your, you know, for your life. You may not be running to the Atlanta airport and trying to catch the next flight. But all of you, I'm sure at some point, will face disappointments. Other people will let you down. You will face times where you're just like, man, I just wish, and you fill in the blank. And sometimes it may even involve some who you have loved dearly, maybe even family members, perhaps even a spouse, maybe even a son or daughter, maybe even a brother or sister. So the reality that demands refocusing on God is these things are going to happen in life, and it will be very easy to lose focus during that time frame. As I played football in high school and one year in college, there were times, as you can see, I'm not a big man, but there were times that it certainly wasn't back then. There were times that I was hit so hard that I'd get up from the ground and my vision would be blurred because I was hit so hard. And I'd have to kind of shake it off, and I'd try to refocus on either the coach or the quarterback to find out what the next play was. And in high school, we had a team of about 17 or 18, and we played 11-man football. So you just can't come off the field. So it was like, all right, David, you're running the ball again. Really? Yep, here we go. So I had to kind of refocus and look at the coach or look at the quarterback. What's the next play? As we go through life, some things are going to hit us blindsided to such an extent where we kind of feel like, man, what happened? How is my life falling apart? And the reality is we have to then come and refocus on God's steadfast love. Because it'll be so easy to look at all the other circumstances and people and everything falling apart, and God calls us back and says, hey, look to me. That's where we see in Psalm 63:1, and David says, oh God, you are my God. He doesn't say, you know, oh God, you're a God. He says, no, you're my God. And then he says, earnestly I seek you. Why so earnestly? Why so fervently? Because David more than ever realizes, I need my God. I need someone who will be there for me, who does have my back, who will never leave me, who does have my best things in mind. He says, oh God, you are my God, verse 1, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So as David and his people are experiencing some of these things physically, as they fled the palace, they fled all the luxuries that he would have as the king and those near to him would have available to them. As he's fled all that, they begin to experience this intense thirst, this intense hunger. And he says, just as much as I want the water and I want, you know, the food, boy, that's how earnest, God, I seek you. I need you that much. Earnestly, I seek you, my soul thirst for you. So what are the reasons? Why does he seek God so much? Why is he so passionate about looking to God? We see several of the reasons that he gives for refocusing on God. First, in verse 2, his matchless power and glory. His matchless power and glory. Psalm 63:2 says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. Perhaps another term that could be understood here is the tabernacle. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Now so we have the first testament, the Old Testament, and we've got all the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus comes in due time and as according to God's sovereign plan. He lives a perfect and sinless life. Then he gives his life on the cross in payment for our sins. So he died, he was buried, he rose again, and then in Acts we see that he ascended back physically to the right hand of God. Then we have the fulfillment in Acts 2 and following of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said, after I go, I'll send a comforter, and he'll be with you, he will indwell you. And so as you sit before me this morning, and I stand here in front, anybody who's a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Amen? So we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter where I go, the Holy Spirit is with me. Now in the Old Testament, before this fulfillment, before this promise, God is ever present. God is still all present, but yet he manifested himself to his people in different ways. So we see in the Old Testament that there were times where he would manifest his power and his glory even in the tabernacle, which preceded the building of the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in the tabernacle. In Exodus, and you'll see this on the screen, in chapter 40, verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So perhaps as David wrote Psalm 63, he's thinking about spending some time in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, and the power and the sovereignty, the glory that God has revealed to him at times in the tabernacle. Maybe, and if you read all of the story of 2 Samuel 15, you'll see that someone even brought the Ark of the Covenant as David was fleeing the palace, and David says, no, go ahead and take the Ark of the Covenant back. And if God has mercy on me and our group here, I will come again, and I'll see the Ark of the Covenant again, but go ahead and take the Ark of the Covenant back. So it could be that David's also thinking about the Ark of the Covenant. That really was a visible showing and a visible item that could remind them of God's power. Anybody remember some of the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? Staff, manna. Yeah, and the law. So the Ten Commandments, you have the tablets of the covenant. We see this in Hebrews 9:4. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which, here we go, was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded. That's not normal, right, folks? Nobody has a cane that like begins to bud, so it's a miracle. So the golden staff that budded, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So the manna, the staff of Aaron, the tablets of the covenant, all of these things are visual reminders of this is God's care, this is his power, this is the God that we serve. And David says, I remember being in the sanctuary, being in the tent of meeting, being in the tabernacle, and beholding your power and your glory. So I can refocus on you, God, even though I'm fleeing for my life, even though I'm a king and I've got an army, but I'm running for my own life, from my son. But God, I can look to you because you have matchless power and glory. During the Olympic season, which is right now, millions from all over the world watch the Olympics, different things. Sometimes you know, maybe you like the curling, or I don't know what you like, different things. That's winter. April's like, Pastor, wrong time. So these are sport. People watch these things, millions from all over the world. And we've watched some of the events. Any gymnast that has kind of stood out for America that we see her name in the news a lot? Oh, Simone Biles. You've seen that too. Of course. It's like, Simone Biles did this. Simone Biles led the team to this. Simone Biles. But why is it more interesting maybe this Olympics than ever before? She's older. And 4 years ago, she had to quit. So she is a phenomenal athlete. And it appears that she came back even stronger than she was before. But 4 years ago, her limitations as an amazing athlete were put on display for the whole world. And none of us are any different. No athlete, in fact, the best athlete of all time, whoever that may be, never. There's no athlete that ever existed that has never lost. None. So there's never an athlete that is matchless. There's some that are far above and far above their class for now. But records are made to be what? Broken. And so even as we see the best athletes in the world come to Paris and other areas where they do their competitions, and people like Simone Biles, we're reminded that as human beings can be at their very peak and do some things that seem almost superhuman, there's still limitations. And one wrong fall, one wrong step can end that Olympic career just like that. But yet we look to God, and man, he's matchless. We don't ever have to wonder, man, I wonder if God's going to show up. I wonder if he'll be able to finish the job. I wonder if he's capable for this situation. David says, no, when I was in the sanctuary, I beheld your power and your glory, and that's why I can look back to you. Second, we see his steadfast love in Psalm 63 and verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. First brothers that we know to man that God created, Cain and Abel, anything interesting happened between those two guys? Yeah, Cain killed his brother Abel. So who you would think would be, hey, you know, there's not many other people around right now, so we got to stick with each other. No, Cain was like, boom, you're done. I'm going to kill you. Mike, a few weeks ago, even mentioned that Brutus, you know, participated in the plot to assassinate Julius Caesar. Judas betrayed his mentor, Jesus Christ, and obviously Savior. David describes here, there's a stark contrast of how he describes God and his steadfast love to then how he describes those who are against him, including his own son, Absalom, and even trusted counselor, Ahithophel.
In Psalm 62, we see some of these descriptions. Psalm 62 and verse 3. How long, David says, will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. The only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. Then notice this last phrase that seems to be even what hurts the most. They bless with their mouths. Son Absalom, counselor Ahithophel, but inwardly they curse. David is torn, he's distraught, but he's, it's better than life, and my lips will praise you. Throughout the book of Psalms, steadfast, in the English translation, at least in the ESV, steadfast is included almost 250 times. And so as we read through the Psalms, and even as we face difficulties and we face trials in life and disappointments, and some who are very close to us maybe will disappoint us and will fall and will let us down and won't show up. But yet, 250 times all through the Psalms, we read of steadfast love, your love will endure forever, your love will endure forever. Some of the Psalms even repeat that time and time again. And so God is reminding us, listen, my love will be steadfast. When I referenced this psalm a few weeks ago in another message, I mentioned some of these things, and I want to remind you, as we're in the middle of politics and the campaign season, politicians, they rise and fall on polls and different things, and it can change quickly. Interesting how quickly, you know, that things even have changed in this campaign season. Actors and actresses, they're valued on more of what they can do than who they are. And if they can't perform like they used to a few years before, well, they kind of get left behind. They're not chosen for the roles, and their concerts aren't sold out anymore. You may even wonder, like, what happened? How am I out of the friend group now? I come back after the summer and my friends have changed. I feel like I'm an outsider. You may even think, man, this is my potential soulmate. And then in one phone call, you're friend zoned. It's like, well, wow, I didn't see that coming. But yet, Psalm 62 and verse 12, David says, "And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love." So we see his matchless power, his steadfast love, but we also see his faithful care in Psalm 63 and verse 7 and 8. "For you have been my help," David says, "in the shadow of your wings." Then verse 8, "Your right hand upholds me." Going back to Psalm 62 and looking at verse 9, he says, "Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath." And in this verse, David really includes kind of all spectrums of mankind. Those of low estate. And some of us identify more with you know, those who, like, are of the people. Sometimes politicians will even try to use that. You know, I'm a man or woman of the people. I'm a common man. I'm a common woman. And sometimes that helps us to identify, like, well, they probably understand some of my struggles then. But David says, listen, even those of low estate, even those that are common men and common women, they're not always going to be steadfast. They're not always going to be able to care for you. And then he says, what about those of high estate? Well, then David says bluntly, well, that's just a delusion. Meaning you can put your trust in someone who, for the moment, has power, for the moment, has great influence, and has great significance in your circles. But really, that's all a delusion when compared to God. Any of those, common man, common woman, oh, you've got the high men and high women, they're powerful. Any of those, when compared, when put on the balances, when weighed out, David says, they're like a breath. There's like no weight there. There's no comparison. So David says, no, I look back to God's faithful care. Psalm 62 and verse 10, "Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them." So whether attained you know, dishonestly through extortion and robbery, or maybe even attained honestly and riches begin to increase, David says, be careful. Don't trust in these things. These are not the things that are going to provide faithful care for you. But look to God who is steadfast. Look to him who will always care for you, the right hand who upholds you, the one who has been your help, the one who you can go in the shadow of his wings. That's God's faithful care. But we also see his unwavering justice in Psalm 63 and verse 9. David says, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in who? The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David doesn't look to himself as that, I'm going to stop them. I'll show them. No, he's running for his life. He doesn't know what's going to happen. But he says, I'm going to continue to trust in God. And I'm going to trust in his unwavering justice. Back in Psalm 62 and verse 12, it says, you, God, will render to a man according to his work. Now, many of us, most of us, I would say, I'm certainly included in this, most of us as humans, we are really great justice seekers when someone has offended us, right? Now, if we've offended someone else, we're like, hey, really? Yeah, show mercy. It's not a big deal. I was just tired, whatever. I'm hungry. But if somebody's offended us, man, we are great justice seekers. I'll make them pay. Yeah, I'm going to show them. Here we go. But David says, God, I'm going to exalt in your name. The mouths of liars will be stopped, but it's going to be you who do it. You're the one that will render to a man according to his work. You're going to see in growth groups in Romans a remembrance of where we see that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. What are the results? As we look at these reasons, as we look at God's matchless power, as we look at his steadfast love, 250 times almost in Psalms, as we look at his faithful care, as we look at even his unwavering justice, we can know for sure, even though last week some things came out about 9/11 masterminds and they almost escaped, potential death penalty, and it was an uproar of, how could this happen? And we are indignant about that as humans, like, well, there's got to be justice here. And David says, when things happen in our life, we've got to look to God. And it says, but God will render to every man according to his work. And then lastly, we're going to see, what are the results of that? As you're blindsided, and as you maybe are hit by different things, and then you begin to refocus on these things of God, of the attributes of his faithfulness, of his steadfast love, what are the results of that? One is consistent praise in Psalm 63 and verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now, our tendency is to praise God when the good things happen. But when the bad, man, when we're in a tough situation, when we've been kind of deceived, disappointed, and let down, oh, God, I'm not so sure that it's really good right now. But David says, my lips will praise you. Psalm 63 and verse 4 says, so I will bless you as long as I live. David doesn't say, God, I'm going to bless you as long as things go well for me. David doesn't say, God, I'm going to bless you as long as others are kind to me, or maybe as long as it's convenient. He says, no, God, I will bless you as long as I live. Psalm 150, the very last verse of the psalm, says this, let everything that hath breath do what? Praise the Lord. Who has breath in here? If you raise your hand, if you have breath. Amen. If you don't, we'll call 911, all right? You're still alive, and God says, you need to praise the Lord. Oh, but pastor, you just don't know what's going on. Okay, I may not be able to completely identify as a human with you in what you're going through, but you can still praise God because he has matchless power. He has faithful care. He has steadfast love for you. So we see a consistent praise. A focused trust, Psalm 63:4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Some of you may remember in Exodus 17, the nation of Israel is at battle with the Amalekites. Moses tells Joshua, okay, take the army and go battle the Amalekites. I'm going to stay up here on the hill. Aaron and Hur are with Moses. As long as Moses keeps his hands high, what happens? Anybody remember the story? The nation of Israel, the army, they're succeeding. They're moving forward. But as soon as his hands kind of get weary and they go down, then the Amalekites begin to overpower the nation of Israel. As they saw this happen, then Aaron and Hur begin to lift up the arms of Moses. And the hands are high. So I think in a way, David's saying here, listen, nothing around me right now looks like victory. I'm running for my life. My son is trying to take over my kingdom. My counselor, my personal counselor, Ahithophel, has betrayed me. But I'm going to look to you as focused trust that in you I can still lift my hands, even believing that at some point you're going to bring victory. That I can trust in you to do that. I mean, even think of us now as humans. What is our most common reaction if we see our team or our athlete or something happen, you know, sink a three-pointer, do an awesome thing on the gymnastics floor or break a record or whatever it is? What are some of the common reactions that we do? And when you cheer, do you cheer like this?
Hold on. Do you cheer like this? Yay! Is that how you cheer?
You put your
hands up, right?
You put your hands up. He says, yes, they're victorious. David's saying, I can still do that. Because as long as God is still, and he's faithful, he's steadfast, but even though everything that I see around me does not look like victory, man, I can lift my hands up for him because he is in control. We see deep satisfaction, Psalm 63:5. It says, my soul be satisfied. And this is where we get back to the honey, to the curds, to the cheese, to the lamb. It says, my soul be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. He very well could be remembering that as he sunk his teeth into some of that cheese and some of that honey and some of that lamb. I mean, as he was thinking about these things, and he says, you know what's better than that? Refocusing on a steadfast God. You know what's better than that? Is really seeing God who is faithful. Think about your favorite dessert and how you respond to that. My grandma on my dad's side has been with the Lord for about 25 years. But I remember very well when Kim and I would go and spend the weekends while we were at college, we'd go and spend the weekends with her in Wisconsin, and she would get out some butterscotch pie that she had made. She would put her fork in the butterscotch pie and put it in her mouth. You know what she would immediately begin doing? Communicating to everybody else at the table how much she enjoyed the pie. And it would sound something like this. We're like, Grandma, you liking that pie? Oh, yeah, this is good. This is good. David said, when I refocus on God, when I look at his steadfast love, when I look at his faithful power, his faithful care, much more than even cheese or honey. My deep satisfaction in his God. And then last we see Psalm 63:8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I'm sure all of us have seen, you know, kids that, infants and certainly even younger kids, even in their toddler years, if they're about to be separated from their mom, to be put in nursery or to be given over to a babysitter or whatever it is, sometimes the kids hang on for dear life and they cling, right? And it's like we have to pry fingers off. I'm like, no, honey, this is going to be great. But as soon as we get their fingers off and hand them over, we run, right? We're like, gone. What do you cling to? Do you cling to your job? This is what's going to give me stability. This is what's going to give me significance. As best and as beautiful as marriage is, do you cling to your spouse? boy, my spouse is going to just fulfill all my needs, and my spouse is going to be there at all times when I'm sad and when I'm... Do you cling to your children? What do you cling to? David says, man, my soul clings to you. In conclusion, as we look back at Psalm 62, one of my most important questions, if you're here this morning and you would say, I can't say like David did, my God. Psalm 62, four times, there's a phrase that's repeated again and again. Psalm 62, 1 says, from him, God, comes my salvation. Psalm 62, 2, he alone is my salvation. Psalm 62, 6, he only is my salvation. Psalm 62, 7, on God rests my salvation. So if you're here this morning and you can't say like David did, you can't say, my God, my Savior, that's my plea for you this morning is look to him. Look to God that he can be your Savior today. But yet if you know Christ already, then the question for you is, yeah, you know God as your Savior. You have the salvation part. But then the question is, where do you put your hope? What are you clinging to? You should be clinging to Jesus only. But are you clinging to your cash rather than Christ? Are you clinging to your job rather than Jesus, your spouse rather than your Savior? What are you clinging to? Because David says, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. And then the last verse, Psalm 62 and verse 5 says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him. Refocusing on God's steadfast love. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning?